Good evening, everybody. Couple things. First one is we need three helpers in the nursery. So preferably not the moms that brought the babies in, but if you have an application filled out with us and would like to go play with some babies tonight and love on them, that'd be great. Thank you guys for doing that. Pastor Rick just wanted to mention he had heard today is hot as it's been getting, especially for a help for the elderly. What they recommended was when it gets hot like this, it's becomes highly possible for the whole electric grid to go down. If that happens, you can't get gas. And so as a kind of a recommendation, just a tip is to have your tanks filled with gas. And especially for the elderly, they can always just go sit in their car, turn on the air conditioning, and read a book. I mean, it's just a way to be able to cool down. So he says, I don't know if you want to share that or not. And I said, why not? Sounds good to me. But anyway, so I share that with you. A couple days ago in our, for those of you that are going through with us on the one-year Bible, you know, it's been going through Job for the Old Testament part of it. And, you know, the last song, our Redeemer Lives, that of course comes from Job, I think it's in chapter, is it 14 or 19? Maybe it's 14, 19, or is it 19, 14? Anyways, it's in Job. He's the one who comes up with that. But it really struck me in, again, the wording of the Living Translation that we've been going through. It just, and matter of fact, one of the other songs we were singing, talking about the gentleness of God. Forget the name of it there. Let's see it. What was it called? Lord, you are gentle. But I ran across this verse the other day, and it said this, and it's in Job 30, verse 18 and 19, again, out of Living Translation, so it's a little different. He says, with a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I am nothing more than dust and ashes. So I thought you'd just be blessed by that this evening. And no, there's that perspective of God of what is a verse like that supposed to do? Well, it's supposed to, you're supposed to kind of just be in awe and in reverence of this radical holy God. Yeah, we can talk about him being gentle and kind, his holiness and different things, but all of a sudden you hit on this aspect of God grabbing you by the collar, and maybe, like me, you've experienced that sometime where you felt God doing that in your life and just sticking you in the mud for a minute and said, sit here, I want to show you something, I want to teach you something. And anyways, and as God, that is a real side of God, and it's for those times where we need to be sobered up. It's for those times where sometimes we need to be humbled. It's for those times to remember that, wow, he is God, and I'm not. And those are very healthy times, and we're going to take a peek in that in Ezekiel. So turn with me over to Ezekiel. We're going to start a fresh new book this evening. And as you're turning there, I'd like to open us in prayer, kind of thinking about his holiness. But also, I just got a call from our friend Norbert, and his dad was just placed in ICU. They believe he has cancer. They can't find it. He's just dropping weight by the tons, and now it's up to a pound a day he's been losing. And so they know he's sick. They believe it's cancer. They can't find it. And so his vitals were so low, they just admitted him about an hour ago. So let's pray for Norbert's dad. Father, we lift Norbert's father to you, Lord, and we just pray that you'd give them wisdom there in the emergency room, and or there in ICU, actually, over at Inland Valley. And so we pray, God, that you just give them wisdom on how to help him. Lord, comfort him at this time. Be with Norbert. I know he's just struggling with his dad going through such pain, and be with his mom. And so, God, come alongside them and minister to them. And we pray for his dad, pray for his salvation. Pray, God, that you would do such a work in his life in having him be just drawn to yourself. And so, God, we lift him up to you and pray for his healing physically, his healing spiritually, Lord, tonight. Lord, as we stand on the threshold here of a new book, this book of Ezekiel, and you gave just a lot of incredible things to this this prophet, but we pray, Lord, that as we advanced some 2,500 years, Lord, to us today, sitting here in Murrieta, God, we pray that you would help the words to spring off the pages and into our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to grab application, just as this audience was able to hear these things and understand. Lord, help us to be able to grab them for our lives today. Help us to understand what Ezekiel was saying. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll take all of chapter 1. If you've read any parts of Ezekiel before, maybe you've had I don't mean to be too irreverent here, but you know, you read some of the stuff in Ezekiel, and my first thought, I guess it is irreverent, but I thought, dude, Ezekiel, you've been doing too many drugs. This is just weird, these visions and dreams and symbols and all of this. It's just like, what did you eat last night, Ezekiel? And then all of a sudden you find this one thing that all of a sudden just unlocks the key into what it is and what's going on, especially in this verse, just the vision. I mean, he's seeing spinning wheels and he's seeing all these things, and upon reading it through, you just say, where are you going with all of this? And I think by the end of our chapter, we'll all be able to see where Ezekiel's going with all of this. But there's some wild stuff. When I think of wild stuff, I think of that trippy movie, Alice in Wonderland. Remember when she asked the question, she said, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" The response from the cat was, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to go." Alice responds, "I don't much care where, so long as I get somewhere," she added after some afterthought. "Oh, you'll sure do that," said the cat, "if only you'll walk long enough." So many people seem to be heading towards eternity in that same way. I want to go to heaven. Well, you know how to get there? No, but I'm just going to keep walking until I find it. And they think that one day you're just going to run into it. Ezekiel seeks to show those, again, who he's ministering to, heaven. He wants to show them God, wants to show them holiness, wants to show them the way to find it. And hopefully we'll be able to unpack that this evening. What's happening in history? Well, after Solomon died, this is 931 years before Christ. When Solomon died, as we had the king of the whole entire kingdom of Israel there, it becomes the divided kingdom. And so we have Israel split into north and south. The northern kingdom, normally called Israel, the southern kingdom then called Judah, that area of that south. But after a time, because of the northern kingdom constantly in that state of apostasy throughout its history, it's finally destroyed. People taken away captive to the ruler of the land of the time, or at least that general area of the world, the Assyrians. So the Assyrians in 722 BC, they finally, God had enough and judges them by allowing the Assyrians to come and take them away. But Judah still hung on. They're doing a little bit better. But by 612, the Babylonians all of a sudden take over the region. They usurp authority over and destroy Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrians. So they take over the Assyrian Empire. Now Babylon is the big guy on the block. And they eventually come on down towards the Judah area. And first he conquers Pharaoh Necho, which was the Pharaoh, of course, of Egypt at the time, who had this kind of vassal king over Judah. So yeah, Judah's still existing, but they're really kind of under Egyptian control. So first wipes out and takes over Pharaoh Necho, and then ultimately heads down to Judah. Once getting into Judah, he takes some into captivity, and so there's this deportation over to Babylon. In that first group, we know the guy named Daniel. The very next book after Ezekiel, Daniel was in that first group. A young teenager gets deported in that first part of that. The second invasion into Judah, he ends up taking some 10,000 officers and craftsmen and artisans captive, including our man Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, a contemporary of the prophet Daniel. And that's over in 2 Kings 24 and 25. It kind of tells that whole story of what was happening at that time. In the third invasion, now we're all the way up to 586 BC. It took a couple years, but finally Jerusalem was captured, pillaged, and burned. The only people they left living in the land was some poor people. Everybody else they had taken away over to Babylon. And so it's going to be the judgment of the 70 years over in Babylon because of their idolatry and other judgments upon them. As far as Ezekiel, it's a long book. It's a big book. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through. But as it starts to unfold, it unfolds logically and it unfolds chronologically. I see the same in the book of Revelation as we went through that. It's a scary thing coming to it the first time with all the symbols. And again, it looks just weird with the things that's. But as you slowly go through it and simply unpack it and find the other symbols in the other places of Scripture, it starts coming to light. And I think we'll see the same thing as we march through Ezekiel. It's logical and it's chronological. And it covers about a 20-year time period, 593 to 573 B.C. And so that's Ezekiel's ministry, about 20 years of him becoming a prophet. Chapters 1 through 3, it'll be Ezekiel's call. So we'll be talking a lot about him and his ministry. And then after that, from chapter 4 to 24, the prophecies of judgment against Judah and Israel. And then in chapters 25 to 32, it's going to be more judgments, but now it's outside of that, the other nations. And then he wraps up with chapter 40 through 48 and dealing with worship during the millennium and what that's going to look like. This follows a very much a normal pattern of prophetic writings. That's usually why God would raise up a prophet, is because Judah or Israel weren't doing the right thing. And so he sends men. And so it usually first talks about the prophet himself, and then there's going to first be the spanking on the Jews, and then those outside of the Jewish kingdom there, and he's going to deal with the Gentiles or the nations after that. And then always ends with restoration and blessings at the end. And so he's saying, come on, get your hearts right. Get your life, your lives right. Don't just tear your outside garment, tear your heart and actually have a change of life and deal with that. And then he deals with those on the outside and then ultimately the promise of the restoration and all of that. And so that seems to be the kind of that cyclical, that normal pattern that takes place with the prophets. And that's what's happening here. While Jeremiah was ministering, another contemporary was ministering to the people in Judah, they're still in the land. Remember we said Ezekiel gets taken over. Ezekiel's whole ministry is going to be once he gets in Babylon. That's when he starts writing this book. That's when he starts getting these visions and the prophecies. And so for the 20 years, it's part of the 70 years where he's over there in Babylon. And so Jeremiah, still back in the land, writing to the people, hey, you're going to go too. This is serious business. And Jeremiah, for 40 years working with them, Ezekiel, 20 years over there. Jeremiah was a priest that became a prophet. Ezekiel was a priest that became a prophet. And we'll see his priestliness brought out in those last 8 chapters when he talks about the millennium and the temple and the sacrifice and different things that'll go on in the millennial time. He's also like Jeremiah in the way that Jeremiah loved preaching action sermons. There was something that he was acting out, and that would catch the attention of the people. We'll especially see it in chapter 4 and 5. One of the times he builds this little model city and then just smashes it, and he uses that. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And so he'll act out these different things, shaves his head bald and uses that as an analogy and lays on his side and talks about the separation of the north and the south there in Israel and eats this defiled bread with a short supply of water. He'll use that as a story. And so acting out his sermon, we think we're all high tech today using video and images and stuff like that to help in our teaching and that, but they had it back, and he's just acting it out and using it as a play. I used to love, did that really good in the 1200s. In 1224, Francis of Assisi, he did that very well. He's the one, and I've shared before, the aspect of where we get our little nativities. He was the one who came up with the first living nativity. He had a real wealthy friend of his. He was very poor. He gave everything that he had away, but he had a very wealthy friend, and he solicited funds from his friend and hired a bunch of actors, put them all together, and he acted out because all of the peasants, they couldn't read, and with it, they didn't have scriptures in their language in that day, and so with that, he acts out the whole aspect of the birth of Christ and the manger scene and all of that, and from there became the popularity of the nativity. I don't know where that just came from, but anyways, the acting out, that's where I was going. Okay, and so this aspect of just acting it out, and so we'll catch those in the chapter 4 and 5. He also receives this vision while they're in captivity. Interesting, where was John when he got the revelation? in the book of Revelation is what? In captivity on the Isle of Patmos. And what's interesting, I think, about that is being in captivity doesn't keep the heavens from opening so that you can see the glory of God. Matter of fact, how many men or how many women have experienced God in jail? Has experienced God in some form of captivity? Does that limit God from reaching lives? No. Matter of fact, oftentimes it heightens that. He fully has their attention at that time. I had a friend this week from the church that's where God really got a hold of his life. We'll see a lot of similarities also as we go through this with Isaiah and with Revelation, so we'll kind of be bouncing back and forth to see some of those, kind of the cohesiveness with that. Twofold purpose as we go through it, as the Old Testament prophets commonly had judgment for sin, and again, that future restoration and blessings in the Messiah's kingdom. Hopefully it'll be conviction when we look at sin in our lives, and also hopefully instead of just being wiped out, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, not ending there, but realizing the promises that God has and seeing his goodness and his grace and his mercies that are new every morning and his compassions that fail not, that we'll be able to put both of those together to get the, you know, understand the true image of our God. Let's jump into it in chapter 1 here and look at the first three verses with the call. We're in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions, or it's actually singular, I saw a vision of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, or it calls him by name, the writer of the book. It'll mention his name twice in the book, and calls him a priest here, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river of Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. That phrase there, the hand of the Lord was upon him there, we're going to see that about five times, and each time it's speaking to this aspect of God is going to bestow a vision on the individual at that time. It was a phrasing that was used in the Hebrew to, you know, specify that. Here is Ezekiel's call. He's a priest. He's 30 years old, it says in verse 1. The phrasing of that seems to be that was giving his age rather than, the date of something else. And so here we have this 30-year-old that's getting this vision now from God. In the Old Testament, God would reveal himself in a number of ways. Vision, like right here. Dreams, like Daniel chapter 2. Sometimes a theophany, theo being Greek for the name God, and epiphany being the appearing of God. And so sometimes a theophany, like in Genesis 18 to Abraham, where an angel shows up, or the angel of the Lord. And so it's God showing himself or revealing himself in the form of a man or an angel. And then oftentimes just the audible spoken word, like in Exodus 19, where it's the audible voice of God speaking to Moses at that time. And so visions and dreams and theophanies are the audible expression. And so, well, this is just one of them, this vision here. Ultimately, we have in the New Testament the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's God has revealed himself in a much superior way. Through his, and he has revealed himself, I have declared him, Jesus says in John chapter 1, speaking of God, I have declared, I've come to declare him. And that's, of course, the best revelation that we have is Jesus himself. And talking about Ezekiel the man, his name means God strengthens, or strengthened by God. What a great reminder, just in his name, it ends with that word El, Ezekiel, and so there's that where our Hebrew word, you know, God comes from there, strengthened by God, God strengthens. It's a great reminder, I think, that we need from time to time to not think that we're doing this ministry or this thing in our strength. And we need to see, I think it's just always a healthy thing. That's why I read that the other day in my devotions and reading through Job, the time of grabbing him by his shirt collar and sticking him in the dirt to be able to get attention. And just seeing different times in my life where he seemed to do the same. It's allowing your God to get so big and remembering how small you are in his sight. And I just think it's a healthy thing. I read the story about, it was back in 1715, of King Louis XIV of France. He died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence, and then Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." You read those kind of stories and you're going, yeah. But see, that's what he does in our lives also. That's what he does in mine. That's what he'll do in yours. Anytime we start getting big in the head, he'll just take and lick his fingers and go, tss, in our life and put a little candle out to remind us who he is and who we are. And that becomes healthy once again. Our man Ezekiel lived in Jerusalem until he was taken captive again in the 30th year of his life. And yeah, it's interesting because that's the year that really kicks off when you get to start doing your priestly duties. We find that in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. It's where Jesus started his ministry, started his priestly duties. And so it's interesting at the time, and I'm sure he'd be looking for through his teens, through his 20s, of looking at that time to be able to serve in that way. And he takes him from being a priest and says, "I'm going to make you a prophet." Wait, I've been trained everything else as being a priest, and I'll be able to do that a little bit. But now to be a prophet? Well, prophet wasn't the greatest job. Matter of fact, you look at Jeremiah's life, it was a bummer of a job. 40 years ministering to people and never a convert. 40 years ministering to people and they hated your guts. 40 years ministering to people and they stuck it in a mud hole. Matter of fact, if they uncovered the right one, we were in Jerusalem once out in the place where David lived and what we know as Mount Zion. And we went down into this hole into the ground and we got down in there and they say, this is the place where they believe Jeremiah was Lord. And here's why. And they went through the different reasons in Scripture why they believe that was the one that they've uncovered though. So, you know, stuck them down in the mud. And so being a prophet, that wasn't all it's cracked up to be. Yeah, you get to hear from God, you get to be his man. But ministry's hard. Nobody wants it. And everything that he was saying, they thought he was an anti-patriot. You know, what? You against our country? You against Jerusalem? You're against the temple? God would never do those things against his temple. God would never do those things against his city. So it was difficult. Ezekiel, when he found himself there in Babylon, in captivity, in a place called, we'll see it in chapter 3, it's a place called Tel Abib, by this Kabar River. They believe it was one of the branches of the Euphrates River. We know it today as Iraq and that region over there. And so again, there he's ministering for 20 years. His difficulties, well, his audience thought captivity would be over soon. And so we'll see as we go through the book, as he's telling them, hey, we're going to be here long term. And so part of the problem was, no, they thought they were just going to return home. God's going to send us right back. Then when they're realizing they're going to be there for a while, they became so comfortable, settled down in Babylon. They built their houses, they raised their crops, and they actually became pretty successful merchants living in Babylon. Matter of fact, if you've read other parts of the Old Testament, when they go to come back to the land, there isn't a lot of them that want to come back. There's many that want, we're content in staying there. It's safe, and we have all these beautiful things. 70 years, this is where our kids grew up. And their kids have grown up. This is all they know. They didn't know anything about Israel at the time, and they got comfortable staying there, and so there were some that really didn't even want to return. Okay, buckle up. Let's get into some of the weirdness. Verse 4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud was raging fire and engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of their four had faces and wings. And their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. Their fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Okay, come on. Is that weird or not? That's strange. You woke up from a dream like that. I mean, in this case, it's a vision, but you woke up seeing something like that, and you're trying to describe it to a friend. Wow. He starts off talking in verse 4 about this whirlwind. Now remember, God has already revealed a number of times his presence through storms, through wind, through a cloud, through fire. We simply think back on Sinai in Exodus 19. We have each and every one of those, chapter 19, verse 16 of Exodus there. We also have with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he's asking God, manifest yourself, show yourself. How does God show up? In fire. And he consumes that sacrifice there to prove all the Baal prophets were wrong. And so God revealing himself, showing his presence, showing up in these different forms. And so we have him showing up in this whirlwind. But he starts describing these angelic creatures, these four living creatures. They're also identified later on in chapter 10, verse 18, as cherubim. We have the cherubim, and what are the other angelic forms that we know as? Okay, the seraphim over in Isaiah chapter 6 that have actually six wings, so we see them a little bit different. Way down in verse 13, we have these burning coals of fire, and that's obviously anticipating the judgment upon Jerusalem. Anytime fire is there represents judgment. Maybe the four living creatures, as it defines their different faces there, maybe it's representing the highest forms of life on earth. We have among the birds, we have the domestic animal, we have the wild animal, and maybe just the whole creation respectively, as we have man and eagle for the birds and a domesticated, the wild animal. And so maybe it's just to kind of give that picture of all of God's creation. But pretty interesting looking creatures here. We know throughout Scripture, we put all the Scripture together about these cherubim whenever they're mentioned, and they're guardians of the holiness of God. Whenever they're talked about, I'm going to run over to Revelation chapter 4 and see if this doesn't sound familiar. It says, before the throne, being the throne of God, was a sea of glass like crystal. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and the back. We'll talk about their eyes in a minute. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. That aspect of the cherubim of looking at the holiness of God, being guardians of the holiness of God. Then you start looking back, and we meet them first in Genesis 3 and verse 24. And there they were present at the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Why? It's a holiness issue. They had fallen into sin. They had been walking with God in the cool of the garden. Now there needs to be a separation of a holy God and a sinful man. They're around at this aspect of holiness. The cherubim rested above the ark of the covenant, that place where, when placed in the tabernacle or placed later on in the temple, that was the spot where God dwelt. And so there was these two cherubim with their angels, with their wings touching on top. And on the top of this ark, this golden box, was the presence of God that was there in speaking of his holiness. There also, God had them embroidered into the curtain of the tabernacle there. Nobody to go into that holy of holy place except that priest that on the Day of Atonement to be able to go into that holy place. And so there was these holy angels representing that room there in the, again, as the gardens guardians of holiness. Let's pick it up in verse 15 through 21 with the wheels. There's even a song written about Ezekiel's wheels spinning, and that comes from this place here. He says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth, beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl," which is kind of a goldish or a yellowish beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. This was the first invention of spinners. See, we thought they just came out in the last few years. This is right there. There it is. Verse 17. See, nothing is new under the sun. Verse 17. Okay. "When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. The Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." Told you, just a little bit strange. Okay, so there you have these beings, these creatures that are there, and alongside of each of the four of them are these wheels that are spinning, one wheel going this way, one wheel inside of the wheel. They see it kind of, opposite, spinning that way. And as they would go, they're going in basically in every different direction. I think indicating that God could and would move to judge them in whichever direction was necessary. Again, the guardians of God's holiness, and it's a book about, again, their judgment. The aspect of the eyes all around probably is suggesting God's omniscience, all-knowingness, being able to see in every direction and know all that was going on. God saw the nation in sin and apostasy and was moving to judge. There's kind of the picture of what's taking place with these guys. Next, we have the firmament in verse 22. "The likeness of the firmament," that would be the sky or space, "above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament were the wings spread out straight, one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings." So above these cherubim is this picture of this expanse, like crystal, sparkled like ice. Kind of seemed like the same thing that was going on with that sea over in Revelation 4 that I had read about. It's a kind of a platform, which he's going to describe next. The throne of God seems to sit on this platform above them. He continues to mention the beryl and other precious stones, and that's just, talks about this radiating, this brilliant Shekinah glory of God that continues to be spoken of there. So he's getting this vision. He's got the four living creatures. He's got the wheels spinning with all of the eyes and moving in all these directions. And as it showed it there, they're moving so fast at times, like lightning whipping around, and they're able to go everywhere. And it's talking about judgment. And so above this beautiful blue, this kind of translucent blue kind of crystal, and that kind of makes the platform where he's about to describe the throne. But I noticed something else that's there, and again, a lot of times we're more visual and we want to picture heaven and what it's like, but I think this must be pretty impressive here. He takes the time in verse 24 and 25 to talk about noise in heaven, and talks about these creatures and their wings being so loud. If you stood at the base of near Niagara Falls, and just that crushing sound of water, or just the immense, as you have an army that is marching, and so it's just loud, and yet they're jamming around with all this lightning. All of a sudden, they would stop and come still. They would drop their wings, meaning that it would go completely silent all of a sudden in heaven that way. And again, this is all building to a climax to the end of the chapter to see what's above this now, the throne, who sits on the throne. We've already gotten a thing of we're hearing a voice from up above, God speaking and all of that. But that aspect, I don't want you to miss that part of that sound, because you got to just picture being there with all the loudness, maybe singing and people singing, holy, 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 and all this going around, and then just this loudness from all their wings just going, and all of a sudden just goes quiet. And it just stops. And again, just that, when something goes quiet all of a sudden like that, or there's a loud noise and everybody stops for a minute, we've all been in that position where it's just, there's that holy hush of what's going on. And then so I just see it continuing to move forward with that. Let's pick up on his throne, verse 26. Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, that real dark, dark blue. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, stop, that gets into chapter 2, and we don't get to do that one this week. Okay, so we don't get to hear what he says. Far above the storm, above the wheels, above the four living creatures, above the firmament, is God's throne ruling over all. Let's bring that all the way back down to Ezekiel, ministering to some people in captivity. What do they see? Well, they see a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the world, really, because he's got the kingdom, and that's the kingdom over all the other kingdoms. And so whatever Nebuchadnezzar says goes. And a pretty impressive Babylon he had, as we see from archaeological things, where he'd have his name stamped on every brick of the place there. And the artist's renditions of what we have of the city with walls all around Babylon there, where they say they could do like 6 chariots wide, can run on top of these walls. It was just massive. And beautifully mastered, of rivers running right through the city. And so it just talks about the gardens being of the 7 wonders of the world. And what Nebuchadnezzar did was pretty impressive. Nebuchadnezzar ruled everything. But what's this showing? That God is still on his throne. That's ultimately the message that and why he sets this whole entire 48 chapters up with this aspect of, first, we need the picture of who our God is. Oh, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar's in control. It looks like what he says go, and he has final say, because he's big man on campus on planet Earth. But he says, but above that, above all of these things, you just need to look high enough, and for you and for me, in our daily life, in our situation, in our trials that we go through, it's the same. Okay, that's the situation, but understand, do you see my situation? And all we need to do is point our friends during those times is, yeah, but did you look above that? Ecclesiastes is a book about what? Things under the sun. And it's the reminder by the end of the book is, yeah, but did you look above the sun? Did you look up into the heavens? Did you look on the throne? Did you see who's still in charge? That's the key to unlocking the book. Next time you face a storm, look high enough to see God's exalted throne. That could be your boss. That could be our president. That could be, whoever, some ruler of the world that we're having issues with, whoever. Last part of that deals with God himself. Again, you'll see that word like or likeness all the way through this. So he's not saying that's what it is. He's saying likeness of, you get a heavenly vision, you do your best to try to describe it. And so he says, it was kind of a man figure, but it was God that he's trying to express. And again, it's God revealing himself. So he's seeing a manifestation of God, not the essence of God. No man has seen the essence of God and ever lived. If you ever got a picture or, you know, your eyes were open to actually seeing what God was, you'd just be spent. You'd just annihilate. You'd just be gone. That's why it says you can't see God and live. And yet we see different places in Scripture, man being able to see God. Well, again, it's a manifestation of God. It's him revealing his backside to Moses. Sticks Moses in the cleft of the rock, sticks his hand. God sticks his hand in front of it and shows his backside and just kind of pulls his hand away real quick. And it was just a way of expressing. And so it uses those anthropomorphisms, you know what it is, where they use that style of terminology of using man terms, if you will, to try to express who God is. So different people getting this picture of God or this manifestation of God, but not the essence of God. It's interesting in verse 28, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So you usually see the rainbow when the storm's over, but he sees a rainbow in the midst of the storm. Well, the storm's still pouring, while it's still happening. And usually we see the rainbow, we see an arc, but he's able to see the full rainbow. We have this exact same illustration over in Revelation in chapter, I forget if it's 4 or 5, I think it's chapter 4. And in that, it's talking about his throne, and there it pictures it as an emerald rainbow all around the throne. And again, we only see the arc from Earth's standpoint, but if you've ever been up an airplane, you can see a full entire rainbow, and so from the heavenly standpoint, it's a full circle. Ezekiel saw the rainbow during the storm, and again, seeing it completely encircling the throne. A symbol of God's grace, the rainbow, assures us that the Lord is with us and will not forsake us, especially when we're going through a storm. And so he comes up with this idea of a rainbow and invents the rainbow for mankind as what? That just to show us grace, the promise, new beginnings, fresh start, not going to ever, you know, flood the place again, and all the promises that went behind that, but it becomes that beautiful symbol of his grace. And here it becomes a beautiful symbol of God's grace, not just when the storm's over, but even in the midst of the storm that you're going through. Those trials that you're going through, find God's grace in the midst of that. We've been through some hard times in our trials. And maybe you feel like what happened with this, read of this parakeet named Chippy. The lady of the household opened the cage and started vacuuming it when the phone rang and kind of just left the vacuum going. And as soon as she answered the phone, she heard this zoom, and her little Chippy gets sucked into the vacuum. Well, she immediately turns off the vacuum and goes and opens up the vacuum and is able to find him, and he made it through the process, and there he was, still alive, but very dusty. And so she goes and places it and turns on the faucet and starts washing him off. And as she's washing him off, now he's starting to kind of shiver and shake. And so, well, the next best thing to do, he can't leave him shivering like that. She gets out the blow dryer and dries off. Well, there was this reporter that heard all about this happening with poor little Chippy, how he got sucked in and washed up and blown over and all of that taking place. And so he called a few days later to say how the bird was doing. And this was her quote. Well, she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." When I read that, I thought, how many times have you gotten done with a storm or a trial of life where you felt like Chippy? You know, you're just sitting there and just staring. And people are asking, "How you doing?" "I'm good," you know, and just whatever the phrase, "I'm okay," you know, and you're clueless. You don't know what happened. He's seeing that, you know, and seeing that aspect of the rainbow and seeing that rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, it's even in the midst of that, we don't have to look like Chippy at the end of things like that. We'll have to get some Chippy t-shirts or something to remember that one. Ezekiel chapter 1 is one of the most unusual chapters in Scripture. But why? Well, again, I think what he's doing is he's got a brand new fresh prophet. He's a priest. He's never done any prophetic things before. "I got a lot to show you, Mr. Ezekiel. Mr. 30-year-old man that loves me, I got a lot to show you. But before I show you any of those things, you got to get this one first. The radical holiness of God." That's why I started earlier with what I saw a couple days ago in Job. We grabbed him by the shirt, stuck him in the mud, and wanted his attention. This is a different way of doing it, but it's a way of of giving him this heavenly vision of the awesomeness of God. I always like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, I've always said, because of the six wings there. The two they cover their feet, two they fly with, and the two that covers their faces. That's always been my most favorite aspect of a picture of holiness, of these perfect creatures that have never sinned before. They don't even know what sin is in the aspect of themselves. Never had to experience that, nor therefore the mercy and grace of God, because they didn't need it. They're just made these perfect creatures, and yet they find themselves in the midst of this holy God, and they cover their faces. He is so awesome. And then God's about to speak, and their wings just whoosh, and just silent. Ezekiel, you got to get that first. Before you can understand the depravity of man, you got to understand the holiness of God. And I hope you understand why Ezekiel 1 is so important for you and me, because I think it's the same. I think this needs to fit into our lives of evangelism and everything else. Before a person can understand why they're a sinner and why they've done wrong and why those things, simply we show them a mirror to show who they are, but better than that, we show them how perfectly straight God is and how crooked we are in our lives. We're all crooked. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We're all crooked. And we take our crooked stick and we take it next to somebody else's more crooked stick, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. I'm not as crooked as so-and-so. And we go around comparing ourselves with 6 billion other people on earth saying, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And so some people walking around with a semi-straight stick. It's got a few waves in it. And they find some really ugly-looking stick, an ugly stick, and say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But we take them to the yardstick, the one that is perfectly straight, God himself. And there's where we start matching things up. Holiness of God, depravity or the sinfulness of man. That's what he's showing them in chapter 1. Exalting the righteous, holy Lord. Did you catch it in verse 28 where he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's saying, Ezekiel, you got the picture of Shekinah, the glory of God, the manifestation of God. That's the picture that you just got here. Don't miss it. 67 times Ezekiel will say in this book, I am the Lord, explaining who he is and revealing himself. If we have a concept of the awesomeness, the awesome holiness of God, we'll see ourselves and others then in our true light. It's essential for Ezekiel to have a picture of God's awesome greatness before he could minister and confront this apostate people with their sin, to see God in all of his holiness and purity. And then we'll be able to see our filthiness there. Then we can deal with it. And we can deal with it in a more fair way. Then we start understanding these little sins. Is there any little sin to God? We realize there really isn't little sins, that it's all ugly unto him. It's all repulsive to God. There's no sin that can dwell in his sight. And so the need for perfection. Wait a minute, we can't be perfect. I know you can't. And so God says, allow me to give you my perfection, my righteousness. My righteousness I'll pour into your life. You need my righteousness. You need to receive it from me. And so we see all that start to come together. I read about this weasel that lives in Northern Europe and in Asia. It's called an ermine. And during most of the time of the year, it's kind of an ugly gray color. But winter hits, and it becomes this snow-white fur with just this tiny black tip at the end of its tail. Snow-white fur. And it says, as you study and look at him, it instinctively protects its white coat during that winter time against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him. Instead, they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in a tree. They smear the entrance and the interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees towards its home, but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he's trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. Wow. We look at that aspect of the holiness in our life. Can we say the same? We get saved and he gives us this white robe of righteousness, our white fur coat. And how are we doing with it? Getting it soiled? Each time with sin, it's like it's getting splashed. We've got to run back to the cleaners and go back to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. And so that need to come back to him and say, Lord, forgive me and make things right. No, he knows we're going to get soiled. And he knows that there's enemies out there trying to help in soiling us. But to be able to have that integrity, to be able to say, purity is important. And praise God, he's the God of the second chance. Praise God, when we do get soiled, we can come back to him and say, Lord, make me clean again. I see holiness, and that's who you are and how important it is, because I'm supposed to be holy because you're holy. Lord, help me to keep my fur white, my coat white. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we continue to go through this book of Ezekiel. God, you'll give us application. God, that you'll give us a freshness to it, that we'll be able to see and understand what was happening back in Ezekiel's day. But we'll be able to embrace the warnings. We'll be able to embrace the promises and the blessings. Lord, that we would be able to see a clearer picture of you and all of your greatness and all of your holiness. Lord, I pray that you would help us even this evening, maybe the rest of this week, just to kind of meditate upon this vision that you gave Ezekiel here. Lord, I'm the first to say, I don't get it. I don't understand all of the symbolism of it. Lord, I don't know that we're supposed to. Lord, maybe we're supposed to come to a place and just stand in awe in who you are and realizing we could never fully figure you out. You are incredible. We love you, Lord, and we enjoy learning about you. But Lord, I pray that it would be more than a mental exercise. May it filter into our heart. Tonight, tomorrow, will you help us, Lord, in keeping our white coat white? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.